Change. Hey, it's nice to know you guys haven't moved around so I can put names and faces and, you know, take a little of the guesswork out of it there. All right. It's like, okay. Okay. Oh, hey, nice to see. Macintoshes are here. Okay. All right. Hey, it is great to be back, and I'll just echo Randy's thoughts there about thank you for reminding me just how nice it is in here in the wintertime. Nice, comfortable 46 degrees. We tried working on the thermostat, but to no avail. So, again, it's great to be back. Great to be back. Hey, you know, typically this time of the year, Christmas time coming and everything else, try to imagine right now, Christian churches all over the world, kind of the focus right now is preparing for Christmas, Christ's birth. So instinctively, we kind of turn to, you know, the Christmas stories in the Bible. We have two accounts, two of the four Gospels chose, Gospel writers, chose to write about the Christmas story. Again, instinctively, we kind of look to Luke's account and his narrative of the Christmas story because he seems to give a little more thorough account of the events and the things leading up to that time. So I don't want to take anything away from that. I want to talk a little bit about that. But more, I think probably more importantly, I want to talk a little bit about an event that actually took place after Jesus' birth. We'll kind of jump into that. But you know, I think for a lot of us, we get so caught up in just the consumerism, just the commercialism, just the hustle bustle of the Christmas holiday and the season and the demands that it puts upon us that sometimes we lose sight of the true meaning of Christmas. So I know a lot for many, including myself, the Christmas story kind of sets the stage and brings everything back into perspective and just helps us to kind of maintain a balance between the true meaning, true perspective, and the true meaning of Christmas and just the demands that are placed upon us at that time. So again, I'm excited to be here. I want to take a little look at that and just share a little bit about the Christmas story. And then more importantly, take a look at a little event that had taken place right after Jesus' birth. So hey, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up. We're just kind of follow along here with the narrative. But before we jump in, let me just kind of set the stage to some of the things that we're going to be talking about here today. If you recall back in Luke chapter 1, we see this young Galilean peasant girl has had this unexpected visit from an angel of the Lord. And we see that this angel brings this divine message or this divine promise that she has found favor in the Lord, with the Lord, and that she is going to give birth to a son, and he comes prenamed, that his name will be called Jesus, and that he is going to rule over the heavens and the earth, and his kingdom will have no end. That takes place in the early part, middle part of Luke chapter 1. But we also see in that same encounter that Mary's not real sure of the whole message that was brought to her at that time. We see even kind of a little pushback or a little reluctance in that. And we see the angel of the Lord reassures her that all of this is going to take place through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, we see Mary kind of surrender and succumb to the angel's message. And she says, even responds to it, that I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Now, if you remember in Matthew's account of the Christmas story, Joseph has a similar. Now, we didn't see this exchange in Luke's narrative, but we do see this in Matthew's narrative of the Christmas story, that Joseph has a similar encounter with the angel of the Lord after discovering that his soon-to-be wife, Mary, is going to have a baby. Well, Joseph's plan, as you read in the scripture there, was to divorce her quietly and to avoid public disgrace. But the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Continues on and says that she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so we begin to see that the stage is set through all of the years, the prophecy, that all of this is beginning to come to fruition. And we see that God is in work with his redemptive plan of salvation, to bring that through this little child to dying in a sinful world. So I want to kind of pick up with there. If you will just fast forward over to chapter 2, and we'll just kind of jump in here real quick. First thing I want to look at, though, I think there's three things in the narrative, Luke's narrative, that he wants the reader to know, wants us to be aware of. First, he wants us to be aware of the political situation that's taking time at that place, and also why Jesus' birth took place in Bethlehem. I think the second thing that he wants us to be aware of is that Bethlehem is the town of David, that there was lineage there. There was a heritage there for Jesus. And then I think the third is the most obvious. He just wants the reader to be aware of the humble circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. And so if you would, let's take a look. Luke chapter 2, verses, we're going to look at 1, 2, and 3 here real quick. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So we begin to see the process taking place, that Caesar Augustus has ordered a census to be taken. This was a census that took place about every 14 years. So the people, you're called to come back to your own hometown, to kind of where your birthright was and your birthplace was, to register for the census. One of the things that we probably need to take into consideration here is that the Jewish men were not required to participate in the Roman armies. However, they were required to come back and they were registered to pay the taxes to help support the military relief that was going on at that time. So this is what we see taking place. But I think in if we look in those first couple of verses there, the mention of Caesar Augustus in verse 1 could be twofold for us as a reader. One, to kind of give us a little look at the historical background that was taking place there at the time. If you remember, Judea was Roman occupied at that time. There was a Roman presence in the region there. They were under the Roman rule. Now, the Jews were free to go about their religious ceremonies, their practices, their customs, as long as they behaved and they didn't pose a threat to the Roman government. And I think the second thing, maybe the mention of Caesar Augustus there by Luke in his particular narrative, was maybe to present a human perspective as well as a divine perspective. When you think about it from the human side, there's the Roman government. These were not religious people. I mean, they were into pagan worship. There was idolatry going on. There was a sexual immorality, a pervasiveness that was taking place. And so we see that they were basically consumed by everything that the world had to offer. But on the flip side of that, we see from the divine side that you have this young, unknown peasant girl who travels to Bethlehem at the decree of the Roman emperor to give birth to the Savior of the world. How much more divine can that be? Now, we know better that this wasn't happenstance for them to be there in Bethlehem at this time. It had nothing to do with the emperor's decree. We know that it's the fulfillment of God's promise, of his divine plan for mankind, that this is prophecy that is being fulfilled. Micah chapter 5 in the Old Testament even speaks of a promised ruler from Bethlehem. The text says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." And so we see basically kind of the political situation that's taken place in these first few verses to kind of let us know just what Mary and Joseph are encountering as they enter into the city. Let's pick up with verses 4 and 5. It says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn." You know, as we look at these particular passages, Luke really doesn't give us any indication of how long in advance Jesus' birth was to take place before Joseph left Nazareth there to make this 70-mile trip, nor why he took Mary along with him on the journey. Now, some speculate that Joseph may have used the emperor's decree at that particular time, or the emperor's order at that time, as a means of removing Mary from the possible gossip and even from the emotional stress that would have taken place back in her own village. And just a little background on that. Unlike today, infidelity was frowned upon. I mean, they didn't look favorably upon infidelity in the Jewish faith. And so the husband actually had the opportunity, if he chose, that he could just divorce the wife, divorce the woman, and even had the option of turning her over to the government, and depending on the severity of the punishment, could literally be stoned. That was an offense that was punishable by stoning. And so, you know, as Joseph probably reflects on all of this and sees the possibility of this, even though he knows that this angel has appeared to him and says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, that Joseph knows that the Lord is at work here. So he chooses to take Mary with him, to be here, to be with him on this journey for a couple of reasons. One, obviously, for the time when the baby came due, but also to possibly just prevent her from being exposed to ridicule, to gossip, and just to the emotional stress going on at that time. So let's go ahead, pick up in, what do we got here? Verses 6 and 7. While they were there, they came to the time for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn. So we see the journey culminates with their arrival into Bethlehem for the census. They're going about the process that they need to do in order to be registered. I think what's interesting, when we look at the events that are surrounding this, you know, both of them have received, Mary and Joseph, have both received this divine message about what's to take place with this child that's about to be born into their little family there. And when you think about the events and the things surrounding, and just the divine nature of who this child is, the Savior of the world, I think it's interesting because as they arrive into the city of Bethlehem, again, there's no indication of popularity, that they're rolling out the red carpet for them, that there's any special attention whatsoever given to Mary and Joseph as they arrive in Bethlehem. Luke simply says that the birth took place while they were there. Mary is literally carrying the Savior of the world, and it was just like any other child being born at that particular time. And he says that when the time came, Mary gave birth, and the only place that was available for this little family was one that was usually occupied by animals. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that too, because I think for most of us, when we think about there was no room for them at the inn, so they ended up in a stable, and they placed the baby in the manger, in the feeding trough in the manger. So we, you know, our hearts naturally turn to sadness, thinking about that here's the Savior of the world, and the best that we can do for him is in a stable that is typically reserved for animals. But what's interesting, and even in, this is not uncommon, even in places around the world today, but back at that time, it was not uncommon for the families to actually have their livestock in the home with them. That was not uncommon. I mean, obviously they weren't sitting in the living room, but they were, you know, they were still a part of the home. They were inside the home with the families. That was not uncommon at that particular time. Only those that were a little more wealthy that could afford a cave or an area that was just kind of hewn out of a rock that could afford to keep their animals separate. These people were kind of the exception to the rule. But for the most part, again, it was not uncommon to actually have livestock in your home with you. And so when we think about, you know, the baby Jesus being born in a stable and being placed into a manger really wasn't all that uncommon. Now, the other thing you need to take into consideration is that as they pulled into town, obviously, along with the hundreds, maybe even thousands of other people that were arriving into Bethlehem at that time, because of the census, to be registered for the census, naturally, they probably make the rounds to the local inns there. It would be similar to probably our hotels and our motels of today. It was just back at that time, though, an inn was pretty much basic lodging. You had four walls, you had a roof over your head, and you had a place where you could build a fire and a place where you could lay your mat on the floor to sleep. So there was nothing extravagant about the lodging and the rooms that were available at that time. But again, the point of all of this is that even the inns were full and that there was nothing available other than this manger, and the baby was placed into this stable and into this feeding trough in the manger. But I think what we want to really highlight on this, on those few verses there on 6 and 7, is that Luke himself doesn't portray this in a dismal situation, or that there's an uncaring or an unfeeling innkeeper in the community and the region there. He's just simply trying to establish the contrast between the proper rites of the Messiah in his own hometown of David and the very ordinary, very humble circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. So it gives us a little perspective on what's taken place at that particular time. Well, as we kind of fast forward here, I want to kind of jump over verses 8 through 20, because you see Luke kind of change the whole setting here, and he focuses out to some shepherds outside of the region there, guarding, watching over their flocks at night. But we do see in his narrative, we see for the third time, an angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds who are out living in the fields nearby. The angel of the Lord comes and he brings them the good news about the Savior's birth. And that this baby that's wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger is going to be a sign for them. And so they decided amongst themselves, let's go and check this thing out. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, just as the angel had prophesied about and explained to them about. It was interesting because as they arrived, they shared the news about what was revealed to them. So you've got people that could be possibly there, but everybody that they encountered, they shared this good news that they had heard from an angel of the Lord about what had taken place. That today in the town of David, there was a Savior, Christ the Lord, that is born to you. And so they continued to talk and become testimony about what had taken place. And the people that heard the information, heard the news, it says, Scripture says that they were amazed. I love this because the Bible, you can imagine, here's Mary and Joseph. And I mean, already just the events kind of leading up to this point have got to be pretty overwhelming. There's got to be some doubts and some questions, some uncertainty of the things that are taking place in their lives. And so when these shepherds come in from off in a distant area out there and they come into town and they've already heard about what's taken place, you got to imagine that they're pretty taken back from this. The scripture even says in here that Mary treasured up all of these things in her heart, and she pondered them in her heart. You know, that's not a word that we use today. How many of you ponder? When was the last time you pondered? Yeah, that's just not a word that we use. But the word literally means to reflect upon or to ruminate on, and just to process and process and process. So we see all of these things, all of the announcements, the testimonies and things that had taken place, says that Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. And then it says that shepherds departed, gave thanks to the Lord for what they had seen, and they left. And so, again, stage has pretty much been set. The events taken place. The little baby Jesus has come into the world. We see some of the events, some of the testimony that's taken place. Now I want to kind of move into some of the events that actually have taken place and some of the testimonies that were made about Jesus and the prophecies fulfilled in this little guy's life after the birth. So I want to pick up here and just look at the text here in regard to Jesus being presented in the temple there. And so in verse 21, if you would just go ahead and kind of fast forward over that. Some of your headings probably even say Jesus presented in the temple. But on verse 21 there, it says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had conceived. So again, you see there's just a custom that is taking place. And part of this is the circumcision and the naming of the baby. Well, we know because Jesus came pre-named. The angel of the Lord appeared and basically gave the name. So, you know, typically the Jewish families at that time would spend time in looking at their lineage, their heritage, and everything else in deciding what they were going to name the child. This was not an option for Mary and Joseph because the angel of the Lord had said, this child is going to be named Jesus because he will save people from their sins. And so I think it's interesting because you look at the whole kind of the custom or the practice of the circumcision and the naming, that this is an Old Testament ceremony that's still being practiced by many Jewish people today. Basically, what you have is on the eighth day of the young boy's life, the infant is circumcised and named. And basically what takes place is that the families gather together. The rabbi is always there because, again, it's part of the ceremony, part of the procedure. There's just celebration that takes place on this. The rabbi typically performs the circumcision, and then the child is officially named. Well, it's interesting because for Jesus, the Savior of the world, it was no different. Mary and Joseph observed the same Old Testament law and the tradition of naming and circumcision for the baby Jesus. The circumstances hadn't changed. Again, there was no preferential treatment on this. And then on verses 22, 23, and 24, follow along there. It says, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So again, we see another Old Testament law being observed regarding woman's purification process after giving birth and an offering as a sacrifice. And that phrasing there, that as it is written, wherever you see that in Scripture, typically it's the reference to the Old Testament law. In other words, there is a law that is in place that typically governs or that applies to the text that's being addressed at that particular time. And as we see in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, they give kind of the rules and the regulations about purification for women when they had a child. And it says that if a woman gives birth to a son, that she must wait 33 days for purification. That was the purification process. If she gave birth to a little girl, the process was increased to 66 days of purification before she was allowed to make her offering. And it's interesting because at that time, part of that purification process in the offering included a lamb, a dove, and a pigeon. Well, if you were poor and you couldn't afford the lamb, you could use two pigeons or two doves. One was for a burnt offering and the other was for a sin offering. Well, did you notice in Luke's narrative here that he says that two doves, two pigeons were used as her sacrifice? Because again, Mary was poor. She couldn't afford a lamb. So she used the doves and the pigeons as her sacrifice. And again, I think it helps us as just a reminder, as we look back again at the simple, humble circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, as we look at that, we're reminded that he was reared in the conformity to the Old Testament law. You know, there was no preferential treatment. There was no special attention given to him whatsoever. He basically came into the world and he observed every Old Testament Jewish tradition and Jewish law that any other newborn baby would have to honor and observe as well. So when you think about this, here is Here is God up in heaven, okay? And this has been prophesied for literally hundreds, thousands of years. But God is up in heaven looking down to continue to see the condition of the world and the sinful nature of the world and recognizing that it's time, that the world needs a Savior, needs a Redeemer. And so basically God in all of his glory takes off that robe of glory to come down into a world of sin for one reason, and that was to deliver mankind from their sinful nature. Let's continue on. Verses 25, 26, 27. It says, now, here's the part I'm kind of getting to here that I've been building up to here. But in verse 25, it says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We'll talk a little bit about that. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went in to the temple courts. And so, as we look, we've got a whole new character that's been entered into Luke's narrative here. What do we know? What do we know about Simeon? Well, I think there's a couple of things that we can kind of identify here. Is we know that this is the only time that this particular Simeon is ever mentioned into the Bible. What do we say? It says in the scripture that he was righteous and that he was devout. And that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel was the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. It said that he was Spirit-filled. It said that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until his eyes beheld the Savior of the world. And so, we again, this is not just happenstance. He didn't happen to just be there at this particular time, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, into the temples, waiting in anticipation. He was there and ready to welcome the Lord. Through all of the years, this was a time that he had prepared for. Then we pick up in 27, the second part of 27. It says that when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the customs of the law required, again, that's the reference back to the purification and to the sacrifice, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, and we see this eloquent psalm of Simeon that says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. And so I think we need to understand, as we read through the sacrifice, the ceremony, the purification, that was just Luke telling in his narrative, this is what's to take place. Well, as we see in the scripture passage that Mary and Joseph were entering into the temple courts, Simeon was already there. He was already there. And can you imagine, I mean, longing for the arrival of the Christ child, longing for, may we all long for the presence of the Christ child. But Simeon gathers this little guy up in his arms and he begins his psalm. He says, as you have promised, Lord, as you have promised. That speaks of peace. It's got peace all over it. It's a promise that has been fulfilled. Try to think even in your own lives, making promises and receiving promises. For those of you that have, remember back to your parenting skills with your little ones, and mommy, daddy, can we go here? Can we go here? Yeah, we'll promise. I promise. Well, do you remember when the time came that the fulfillment of that promise took place? Do you remember the joy and the excitement and the peace that was in your child's face and just in their countenance? For Simeon, this promise being fulfilled just speaks of peace in his life. He says, he uses the word dismiss. You may now dismiss your servant. That phrase literally translates to say, you know what, now I am allowed to die because I have beheld the salvation of the Lord. Simeon doesn't say, I've seen the Messiah. What does he say? He says, I have seen salvation. To see Jesus is to see salvation. And he was there for one reason, to receive in that baby, and to proclaim these words about that child to the parents. And so we continue on there in verses 33, 34, and 35. It says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, to Mary his mother, that this child, says this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now it's interesting because we see the tone change a little bit here. First he marvels at the presence, and he has this eloquent encounter with the Lord and makes a couple of prophecies and identifications about the baby Jesus. But then he takes it a step further. And I think it's interesting here, if you looked in that particular passage, I think it was in verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. Mary, his mother. He didn't say to Mary and Joseph or to the parents. He said to Mary, his mother, because Simeon knew that Joseph would never see Jesus begin his ministry. That Joseph, we have accounts that Joseph would die before Jesus would actually see Jesus begin his ministry. So the message really was to Mary, and he begins to proclaim these things that about what's going to take place with Jesus. And we see a couple of things here. Destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. We know that Jesus, many lives have been broken and have come to an everlasting faith through Jesus Christ. We see that hearts have been changed. We see that lives have been changed because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that people have put off old ways and old behaviors and old patterns and have committed their lives to the Lord. It also says to be a sign that will be spoken against. We know that there are people out there, that the religious leaders, even of this time, that still speak against the Word of God. We know that Scripture tells us that Satan is alive, that he prowls around like a lion looking to devour his prey. So we know there is constant opposition against what Jesus, what God desires for our lives. So we see that as taking place. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul. Simeon's reference to that is in John chapter 19, where Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus looks down and says, Mother, behold your son. That a sword will pierce your own soul too. And so all of these things are being brought to this mother of the Savior of the world. And again, I mean, you got to imagine kind of what's going through her heart and what's going through her mind at this time. She knew that she was giving birth to the Savior of the universe, to the Savior of the world, but it hadn't been revealed to her yet of what Jesus' ministry was going to consist of or how he would depart out of this world. All she knew is just the events kind of leading up to all of that. So we're just reminded that, again, Simeon's prophecy about Jesus to his mother. And then in verses 36, 37, 38, we actually see another party being entered into as a testimony for the baby Jesus. It says that there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So we see this new player that's being entered into at this particular time, and it's this Anna. And Anna, like Simeon, had this very intimate relationship with the Lord. It said that she never left the temple, that there was this intimate relationship. We also need to remember at that time that women typically were not allowed into the temple courts and into the inside of the temple. And but because of her dedication, because of her heart for the Lord to worship, she was given access to the temple that other women may not have had the opportunity to experience at that particular time. But God also granted her the gracious insight of recognizing his son, recognizing Jesus. You know, again, we have to think at that particular time, Jesus was not the only child that was probably being brought into the temple. Jesus was not the only child at that time that sacrifices were being made to the Lord. Jesus was probably not the only child at that time that was going through the 8-day circumcision and the naming. But Anna and Simeon both had this gracious insight of knowing who God's son was. Again, it wasn't happenstance. It's all been preordained. So God granted her the graciousness of and the insight of recognizing the son, but she gave thanks to God and then shared the good news with the Christ child about the Christ child. We see that she became a testimony again to the people that were there and just about what had taken place. And then we see the last couple of verses here, 39 and 40. It kind of wraps up our time here. It says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we see that Mary and Joseph were preparing to make that 70-mile jaunt back to Nazareth. And again, the reflection of everything that had taken place in their lives at that particular time. I'm curious what the dialogues were like on that way back to Nazareth, that 70-mile journey. Who knows how long it took back at that time to travel 70 miles, but I would have loved to have been just privileged to the dialogue, to some of the things that they processed along the way with this little child. I mean, it had to be overwhelming. And then we know, as Scripture says, that that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and that the grace of God was upon him. You know, we don't see a lot of Jesus' childhood from the birth, only up until about the point where he was 12 years old, where he returns back to the temple again. We know that he was active with his father's business in the carpentry business, but there wasn't a lot of his young childhood that has been revealed to us. But we know that he continued on to grow, and his next trip, the next scriptures that we see are basically his second return to the temple there, and kind of the early stages and the beginning of his ministry there. You know, as we close, I want to draw your attention real quick, if you would, back to verse 30, Luke chapter 2, verse 30. And this was, again, part of Simeon's psalm there. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You know, I got to believe that it's God's desire for everyone to see salvation. 2 Peter 3 gives us a little account of God's desire. It says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to a heart of repentance. So I think it truly is God's desire for all of us and for everyone to see salvation. You know, we sing a song each year at Christmas time, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I think it's interesting because in the last words of that last verse, it talks about the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And the reference really is to the baby Jesus. But when you think about this, the hopes and fears of all of the years, this prophecy takes us back to the very beginning of time. We see where God had revealed to Abraham that I will make your name great. We see that being passed on to Moses, where he says, one day with Moses, he says, one day a great prophet will arise. We see that continued to David, where he said, a son who would reign on his throne forever. Even continued on to Isaiah, this promise. Again, we see the presence of that peace. There's this promise that a son born of a Virgin Mary, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And then we see again, a prophecy fulfilled through Micah, the passages that we read earlier, that this child would be born in Bethlehem. And so as we look at the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, we look through the years back to the beginning, almost to the beginning of time with Abraham, and the hopes and the fears, generation after generation, father to son, mother to daughter, family to family. But we think through the hundreds and the thousands of years that this has been carried on. and the hope has remained the same throughout everything. We look at the exile, we look at captivity, we look at the wars, we look at the battles, we look at the abandonment, everything that has taken place in those years leading up to this, and they never lost sight, and they never lost hope, that the hopes and the fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And so what I would like us today as we leave out of here, just kind of an encouragement today. We talked a little bit earlier about this, that as we get consumed in all of our stuff that's going on during the holidays, I would just invite each of you, take a minute, push the pause button if you could, disengage a little bit. We talk about seeing, my eyes have seen the salvation. There are people out there that desperately need to see the Lord. You know, as Randy had mentioned earlier, we see the tragedy that had taken place in Connecticut. You know, that is just this constant reminder that there are people out there that desperately need to see salvation. God has called us to be this living light in a spiritual darkness that we live in. So we all have the responsibility of being ambassadors to the Lord to bring reconciliation to a dying world. So my challenge, my encouragement for you folks here today is, as you leave out of here, I hope these words just don't kind of go in one ear, out the other, that you can really begin to ponder them and act upon them. Can you do that? Let's pray. Well, Father God, again, we thank you for this amazing story that you've blessed us with through Luke and through Matthew that has just given us a reminder and a glimpse at the way you entered into this world as a tiny baby, Lord, to carry the weight of the world, the sins of the world, to bring redemption and salvation to a spiritually dark world, Father God. And we want to first and foremost take time just to give you thanks for that. Lord, my prayer today for all of us is that we can look beyond that, Father God, that we can begin to embrace it, that we can begin to live out what it means to bring light to a spiritually dark world. Lord, we have had the joys of living on the other side of the cross. Lord, we have had the joys of seeing salvation. But Lord, there are so many people out there that so desperately need to see you, not just at this time of the year, Father God, as we're reminded of your birth, but throughout the entire year. Father God, give us the boldness to speak out bravely on your behalf as your ambassadors, to reach out to this dying world, to bring the world, the lost world, into an everlasting life of salvation and eternity with you, Father God. We thank you for that. We give you the praise and glory in all of it, and give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Michael.
I've told you that in my travels around the country in the last few months, I've had the opportunity to worship in a lot of different areas of the country, see a lot of different styles of worship. When I was worshiping in Florida with some of the churches down there who have this Jamaican influence in their churches, I learned some important things about getting up and speaking in front of people at church. Number one, if you're asked to preach, that means you must get up and talk for at least an hour. If you're really good, it's an hour and a half. I'm not going to preach today. Secondly, sometimes if you're visiting in that church, you're asked to bring greetings to the church. That means you must get up and speak for half an hour. I'm not bringing you greetings this morning. I'm going to make a few casual, brief comments. That'd be 20 minutes. First, I want to put on my hat from the denomination, and on behalf of the Seventh-day Baptist Council of Ministry and the Executive Director, Gordon Lawton, I want to welcome officially Pastor Shore to the Seventh-day Baptist Ministry. You know, being a pastor of a Seventh-day Baptist church is a tough job. First of all, pastoring any church is a tough job.
Amen.
Who else is expected to be a perfect example with no faults, have a perfect life, a perfect wife, perfect children, a perfect dog, always be on time to church, be available night and day whenever anybody calls, bear everyone's burdens, have a positive thing to say to everybody, have the entire Bible memorized, be fluent in multiple dead languages, be a walking encyclopedia of systematic theology, leap tall buildings in a single bound, and be invulnerable to kryptonite. Maybe kryptonite's a little too far. Okay, we'll leave the kryptonite part out. But the rest of it, certainly. And pastoring a Seventh-day Baptist congregation's even tougher. It's even tougher. Why? Because Seventh-day Baptists are historically stubborn, hard-headed, independent-thinking, scripture-debating Baptists. You know, the preamble to our statement of belief says Seventh-day Baptists consider liberty of thought under guidance of the Holy Spirit to be essential to Christian belief and practice. Therefore, we encourage the unhindered study and open discussion of Scripture. We uphold the individual's freedom of conscience in seeking to determine and obey the will of God. In some churches, I've wondered, are you a pastor or are you the referee in the debating society? You know, it's a tough job, but you were recommended to this job. That guy over there said you'd be a, he said, you would be a perfect fit. I don't know what he meant about us, you know, that you'd fit right in with the rest of us. But the pastor's not the only one with the job. I really want to talk to the congregation this morning because you have a responsibility in the call and employment of a pastor. As Baptists with our polity, we have the ability to call a pastor. You know, in some churches and some denominations, they just appoint a pastor and they send them out and that's who you get, whoever they select. Or in some churches and denominations, there's a board of elders and they get together and they interview pastors and they call them and hire them for you. But we're Baptists. All of you had a say in this, so you're all responsible. But our responsibilities don't end just at the point at which we call a pastor and say, okay, it's your job. Now do all the work. It's tempting to say that. It's nice to say, oh, we finally have a pastor so we can relax. We don't have to do anything. He's hired to do all the things in the church. And I've seen churches like that. You know, the pastor teaches a class and midweek classes, and then he preaches on the weekend, and then he mows the lawn for the church, and then he paints the church, and his wife has to play the piano for all the services. You know, there's some of these country churches are like that. But as Baptists, we have responsibility. And I want to read you something that was written by Rod Henry that comes actually from our manual. And it talks about the Baptist principle of the priesthood of all believers. The call to be the people of God is the highest calling. It's the highest calling because it's a call to the priesthood. The priesthood of all believers was prophesied in the Old Testament in God's first covenant with the children of Israel. From Mount Sinai, God told Israel, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." This prophecy is repeated in Isaiah, "And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God." This prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the revelation of John, we're told that Jesus has made his people to be, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Peter tells us the same thing when he says the church is being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These above texts are addressed to the church as a whole and not the clergy only. Peter makes it clear that all believers are part of the priesthood and therefore qualified to offer up spiritual sacrifices and to proclaim the excellencies of him. The universal priesthood of all believers contains two important concepts. First, the individual believer has direct access to God through Christ as our high priest. We have no need for human mediators. Secondly, all members have equal responsibility for the ministry of the church. Though all members have responsibility for ministry, we do not have all the same roles, some as pastors and deacons, etc., or do we have the same gifts? The priesthood of all believers does not eliminate the need for leadership and division of labor. The Bible only knows one class of people. The people of God, or the body of Christ, are all members of the priesthood. So that's number one. We all have responsibilities as priests to be actively involved. Secondly, as Seventh-day Baptist Church, we're a covenant church rather than a creedal church. The thing that binds our church together is not a statement of belief. It's a responsibility to each other. It's that we've agreed to work together to be a church. If you even noted at the beginning of our covenant, it says, being in substantial agreement with each other on biblical doctrines. We don't all agree on every little point, but we've agreed to work together to form a church, to have a community. But with freedom comes responsibility, and our covenant helps us focus on those responsibilities. So I want to read for you a few things that you've agreed to do in your covenant. We covenant agree to give high priority to God's call upon our lives by faithful participation in worship, study, fellowship, and service. You've agreed to that. We covenant agree to actively work to fulfill the Great Commission by inviting others to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You signed your name to that. We covenant agree to encourage and help each other grow in our understanding and living of the Christian faith. We will seek to fulfill our calling to be servants in our families, in our occupations, and in our communities. We covenant agree to actively support the work of the Foothill Community Church with our prayers, our time, our energy, and our financial resources as God gives us the ability. And this is important. We covenant and agree to support our church leaders by upholding them in prayer and treating them with love and respect. We will work together towards a unity of spirit and understanding in our church family. So what I want to emphasize this morning as we're praying with Pastor Jim is that the work of the church is our responsibility to be good parishioners in our attendance, in our participation, in our finances, and in upholding our pastor in prayer as he serves and works with us. It's not just the pastor's job. It's our job too.